The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Man, that is beautiful. Thank you so much, Nathan and Anna. Tremendous truths. The question is not, can we lose our salvation? The question is, can Christ lose us? And the answer to that second question is no way. Can't be lost if you truly know Christ. What an amazing truth that is. Did you notice the theme through the music and the songs this morning? We live in fearful, worrisome times, but we have a Savior and a King who's on his throne. Man, we need to hear that. We need to keep preaching that to ourselves. And so what a great reminder through music this morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. You are well aware of the fact of what's taking place in our country this week. On Wednesday, the 46th president of the United States will be inaugurated. A new leader will take the helm in our country. This has been a tumultuous political season, very, very contentious. I don't need to do anything to remind you of that. There are many people in our country who are happy with the transition of power that is going to take place, and there are many who are very concerned and fearful about the transition of power that is going to take place this week. And I am one of those who is deeply concerned, as I'm sure you are, as to the direction that our country will be heading under a new, very leftist, liberal agenda. We're concerned, of course, for the abandonment of biblical standards for marriage and biblical standards for sexuality and biblical standards for the family. We are concerned as well about the potential loss of religious freedom that is seemingly to be just around the corner for us as believers who long to assemble together. I'm reading a book right now, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and the author traces how we got here today, how we got to a point where it's not enough to just let you believe what you want to believe. Those on the left want to make us believe what they want us to believe. That's where we're at now, and if you don't, you are labeled a racist and a bigot. I'm concerned as well as you are for the persecution that likely will be on the rise for believers that is just around the corner. On the other hand, what takes place in Washington, D.C. on January 20 has zero bearing on the kingdom of God. None. Whoever's inaugurated in office on this Wednesday will have zero impact on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because God is on his throne, we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and one day the kingdom of heaven will come to earth when Jesus Christ returns to rule with all power and all authority. This is the event that all history is moving towards. And nothing will stop that. And nothing will thwart that when the true King and his kingdom are here upon this earth. Fortunately, we know who this King is. We've been studying him in Matthew chapter 2. Here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Matthew's aim is to present to us the fact that Jesus is King and it is his kingdom that is coming. This is Matthew's theme, whereas Mark presents Jesus as the servant and Luke presents him as the Son of Man. It is John who presents him as the Son of God, but it is Matthew who presents him as the sovereign, as the King. And Matthew's whole aim in this book, every part of this book, every chapter, every paragraph, every verse supports the theme that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the ruler of the universe. And he is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he has come and fulfilled all that was expected in the Old Testament. He is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. If you look back to the very first verse of this book, Matthew 1, verse 1, it is very obvious that this is the case. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very first verse, Matthew makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is not only in the line of Abraham, he is the true son of David who will establish the throne of David on this earth, and he has the genealogy and the lineage to prove it. This is the point of Matthew chapter 1, and we looked at this a few weeks ago. As Jesus is clearly in the line of David through Joseph and through Mary, he has all right to the throne of God. And not only that, the end of chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin to guarantee that he is God in human flesh. This is the only way for God to come in the form of a man, is to come in the incarnation, and this is exactly what happened through a virgin birth. And so Matthew, from the beginning, is proving to us that Jesus is the king. And it is this aim, of course, that is present here in Matthew chapter 2 as well. We began looking at this last week, Matthew chapter 2, with this visit of the Magi to Christ sometime after he was born. And we saw that not only is this the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, there are some tremendous responses in this first section of Matthew chapter 2 that clearly articulate and communicate and prove that Jesus is the Christ. You remember Herod's response. His response is hatred and humility. And you remember the Jewish leaders' response. Their response is indifference. And then you remember the response of the Magi. Their response is worship. All of those argue for the fact that Christ is king. Because if he's not king, why is Herod so upset? And the indifference of the Jewish leaders argues for the kingship of Christ as well, and the fact that they completely missed it when he came. And the Magi, in their worship of him, and they come and bring their gifts as well, proves that he is the Messiah as they bow down and worship him. And so we began last week by looking at five points in this opening section of Matthew chapter 2, five scenes in this drama of the visit of the Magi to the child king. I want to just quickly review for you the first two points that we looked at last week. First, number one, very quickly, is the intense interest of the Magi. The intense interest of the Magi. We saw this in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus is born during the reign of Herod the Great, sometime between 4 and 6 BC. This is the first Herod in the line of many Herods. He is a wicked, cruel, merciless ruler who calls himself the King of the Jews. He's not even a Jew. He's an Edomian, an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. And so he actually has no right to the throne over the Jews. He's just been appointed there by the Roman government. He has no claim to be Jewish king. And so as he hears about the fact that there could be someone who threatens his reign, he becomes very agitated because he had murdered and killed and clawed his way to become king. And in order to do that, he swiftly eradicated anyone who posed a threat to his throne. He was a very paranoid individual, concerned about anyone who might vie for his position on the throne, including his family. He had three sons and a wife murdered because he felt they were a threat to his kingship. This is what makes the words of the Magi in verse 2 so ironic. Verse 1 again, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We met these individuals last week. They are the wise men, the Magi. Probably from Babylon or perhaps Persia. They were high-ranking individuals. They were not kings themselves, and by the way, we are not even certain that there were three of them. There were probably more like 10 or 12 or 15 who brought three gifts with them. high-ranking individuals who were counselors and advisors to the Gentile kings. They actually coronated kings. They were not kings themselves, but they advised kings, and they recognized kings, and they instructed kings. They were astrologers and astronomers who would study the stars, believing that perhaps they could get some information on decisions that need to be made. They combined astrology and astronomy to get some wisdom for the decisions that needed to be made in their kingdom, and they would pass that on to the king. These wise men are in a long line of wise men that stems all the way back, at least to the time of Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel. Daniel is taken captive in 586 BC. He goes to Babylon, and he meets there a group of wise men and conjurers and sorcerers, as they're called in the book of Daniel. And Daniel is able to be put in a position of authority over them. He becomes their ruler, their king. He becomes the one who's charged with overseeing the wise men in Babylon. And we have to believe that at some point in there, Daniel took those men to the Old Testament and showed them from the scriptures that there is a coming king for the Jewish people. They would have learned from Daniel about this Messiah, the one who would be born a king, who would rule with a power and authority of a king. He would have a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and Daniel obviously spoke to them about this. Now fast forward over 500 years to the time of Christ, and they're still looking for this king. Word has been passed along to them through the generations, through the centuries, that there is a coming king in Israel, and they would have heard about it from their predecessors, and they're still looking for him. And suddenly, in this particular time, a star appears in the east. And we don't exactly know how they made the connection between that star and the fact that it was a manifestation of the fact that Jesus has been born, but somehow they knew. By the way, this was no natural phenomenon. There are many who try to explain this star by just saying it was a comet or a supernova or a conjunction of two or more stars. That's not the case at all. It was the Shekinah glory of God manifested to these wise men. And in an instant, they knew this was an indication of the fact that the Messiah was born. And so they made the long journey. And it was a long journey, at least a matter of months, maybe a year even, for them to get from Persia or Babylon to Jerusalem. They made the long journey. And just imagine for a moment what it would have been like when they arrived in Jerusalem. They didn't speak the language. They looked different. There was an entire entourage that came into the city with their camels and their gifts, and they probably had an air of stateliness about them. This would have caused no small stir. But without a doubt, what caused the greatest stir is what they said. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You see the problem? If you're Herod, I'm king of the Jews. You're telling me there's someone else who's king of the Jews? If someone had been rightfully born king, then Herod's job is in jeopardy, and he will tolerate no rivals, no usurpers, no interlopers. And what makes the matters even worse is what they say at the end of verse 2, we have come to worship him. And if you're Herod, those are the worst words you could ever hear. Because he wants the worship, and he wants the praise, and he wants the adulation. They've come to honor him. They've come to pay homage to him. They've come to worship him. They've come to coronate a king, because this is what the Magi do. Point number two from last week is the troubled inquiry of Herod. Notice verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This is obviously not surprising at all. He is paranoid. He is suspicious of anyone who could be a threat to his throne. He is jealous. He is fearful. He is angry. And even though he's in his 70s, within a year or two of his own death, he's still thinking only about his reign. And so what does he do? He needs to find out the identity of this mystery individual, and he needed to learn the place where this rival king was born. Notice verse 4. So gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod knows enough to know that the people that would know the answer to this question are the chief priests and the scribes that he was overseeing. He was king over Jerusalem, king over Israel. And so he calls them together. The chief priests were basically the leaders of the Jewish people, the politicians, who were, by the way, almost all corrupt themselves. Some things never change. In addition to this, he calls the scribes, who were the scholars of the day. They were the Old Testament experts. They were the ones who would have studied the scriptures, and they would have known the answer to this question because they were the theologians of the day. They were the ones who would have plumbed the depths of the Old Testament scriptures. They would have studied the Word of God, the Old Testament. They would have known this answer to this question. They were the ones skilled in the Old Testament. And so Herod summons them all together, and he asks them, who's this referring to? That's where we left off last week. I want to pick it up here this morning. I want to give you the last 3 points, the last 3 acts in this drama between Herod and the chief priests and the birth of Christ and the Magi. And as we do this, as we once again look at these responses to Christ's birth, I want you to ask yourself the question, which one am I more like? Which of these kinds of people, the Herod or the Jewish leaders or the Magi, which one are you more like? And the second thing I want you to ask yourself is, in the midst of this season of upheaval that we are living in, where's your confidence? Where's your trust? Who are you placing your hope in as we navigate very difficult days in our nation? Let me bring you to number 3. Point number 3 is the clear fulfillment of prophecy. The clear fulfillment of prophecy. So Herod summons together these chief priests and these scribes, these rulers, the Sanhedrin, basically the Jewish Supreme Court. He brings them all together. He summons them. He asks the question, where is he to be born? And of course, they know the answer to this question. Notice verses 5 and 6. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. These Jewish leaders know where to go in the Old Testament. The answer to the question is posed to them, where is he going to be born? They know the answer to that question. It's in Micah 5, verse 2. And so they answer his question and they respond. If you actually compare verse 6 of Matthew 2 with Matthew 5, verse 2, though, you're going to find that it's a little bit different. It's not a direct one-for-one verbatim quotation. And so that makes us think perhaps it's Matthew who's actually the one summarizing essentially what Micah 5, verse 2 says. And the other thing you need to know about this is the very last phrase in verse 6, who will shepherd my people Israel, is not in Micah 5, verse 2. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, and I'll give you some thoughts on that. These chief priests and scribes know exactly where the Old Testament answers this question. It's Micah 5, verse 2. So I want you to turn there. I want you to make your way back to the Old Testament and find the little book of Micah. Jonah, Micah. If you need to use your table of contents, go ahead. It's not one of those books we go to very often. I want to take you to Micah 5, verse 2, and I want you just for a moment to feel the weight of this prophecy. I want you to sense what the chief priests and the scribes would have at least understood academically, and I want you to sense the anticipation then that would have been in the hearts or should have been in the hearts of the Jewish people as they were anticipating and looking forward to this coming king. Micah, of course, was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He prophesied about 750 BC to about 700 BC, about 50 years. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And he prophesied at the same time that the northern tribes were taken captive. 722 BC, you remember the Assyrians come and they take the northern tribes captive back to Assyria. The northern kingdoms fall. And Micah is basically saying to the southern kingdoms, listen, you just saw what happened to your northern friends. The same thing is going to happen to you. If you keep up this rebellion, if you keep up this apostasy, if you keep up this idolatry, the exact same thing that we witness happening to our northern brothers and sisters is going to happen to us. He's a prophet of judgment. At the same time, he's also a prophet of hope. Because he tells his people, but it's not going to end permanently in despair because God's going to restore us as a nation. He's going to bring us back to himself. And so I want you to see this. Actually, I want you to go back to Micah chapter 3. And let me just kind of set the stage here for just a little bit. So Micah's this prophet of condemnation and consolation, and he does this in a series of three cycles. First cycle, chapters 1 and 2. Second cycle, chapters 3 through 5. Third cycle, chapters 6 and 7. And what he's doing in those cycles is three things. He's confronting their sin, their rebellion, their wickedness, and by the way, it was rampant in that day. If you thought social injustice was bad today, it was worse back then. The leaders of the country were wicked, idolatrous. And so the first thing he does in these three cycles is he confronts them in their sin. Secondly, he announces God's judgment against them for their sin. And then the third thing he does is he says, I'm going to tell you, though, that God will restore us as a people because he will be faithful to his promises. Those are the three cycles that occur within each of the three cycles. And so the middle cycle of judgment and consolation is Micah chapter 3 through 5. And let me show you, first of all, in Micah 3, how Micah describes the judgment that is coming upon the nation. So look with me in Micah 3. I'm going to read some of this just so you get a sense of what's going on. He denounces the rulers of the nation of Israel. Starting in Micah 3, verse 1, he says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." He's speaking to the leaders of the nation. "Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." What's he saying? He's saying, you leaders are abusing the people. You're taking advantage of them. You should be leading them. You should be shepherding them. You should be taking care of them. But you're abusing them. You're using them for your purposes. Verse 4, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." Skip down to verse 6. Now he speaks to the prophets. "Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there's no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel, his son." Does this not sound a little bit like today? Leaders who take advantage of the people and false prophets who make prophecies that never come true. Sounds a little bit what's happening in health, wealth, prosperity, New Apostolic Reformation circles. And what's taking place at governmental levels in many cases. Notice verse 12. Skip down to verse 12. "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high places of a forest." Notice what he's saying. There's going to come a day, Israel, Judah, when God's not going to hear you anymore. He's going to judge you. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and razed the city and destroyed the temple and took the people captive to Babylon. A message of condemnation. But it's not all bad. Look over to chapter 4. There's actually hope. God's going to bring some encouragement to his people because he's going to promise to restore them. A message of deliverance and restoration comes here in chapter 4. Notice verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. There's coming a day, Micah says, when God's going to make Jerusalem the center of his kingdom, and the nations will stream to it. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, verse 3, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There's coming a day when you don't even need to have weapons of war anymore, Israel, because God will defeat your enemies and you will be part of his kingdom and you will be his people and he will be your God. Look at verse 5. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, listen to this, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, watch this, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Oh, if you're an Israelite, in that day, that's what you need to hear. And if you're an American in this country in 2021, that's what you need to hear. There's a king who's coming, who will establish his kingdom. You say, how can we be certain? How do we know for sure that this is going to happen? Micah 5, verse 2. Here's how you'll know. But as for Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. How do you know, Israel, that your kingdom is coming? Because you have a king who will arrive. And how will you recognize him? Three things. Number one, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Number two, he is going to be born a ruler. And number three, he's going to be God in human flesh. All that's in Micah 5, verse 2. So how are you going to recognize this king who will be your deliverer? First of all, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Why is that important? Why is it important to 700 years before the birth of Christ prophesy the very town that he's going to be born in? The reason is because one's birthplace is not something you can control. Anyone ever decide where you're going to be born? That was decided for you. And it's a very small town, Bethlehem, to simply limit the number of people who can make claims to the title of Messiah. That's why you need to tell Israel where he's going to be born, so that there's no question, so that you recognize him when he comes, so that no one can fake it and say, oh yeah, I was born there. No, you can't fake where you were born. So how are you going to know that this is going to happen? Number one, you know he's here when he's the one who's born in Bethlehem. Number two, notice Micah 5, verse 2, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. How are you going to recognize him? He's going to be a king, a ruler. Thirdly, look at the very last phrase of Micah 5, verse 2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I love this. You know, Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. That wasn't his beginning. He's from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, he's the one who's always existed. He's the one who's always been here. He's the one who has existed from the beginning. He's eternal. He is God incarnate. He is the one who is implicitly the one who's always been God, and now he comes in human flesh. This is a statement of his deity. You see what Mike is doing? He's saying, you're going to be able to recognize him when he comes because he's going to be born in Bethlehem and he's going to be a ruler and he's going to be God in human flesh, and you will not be able to miss him when he comes because his coming will be absolutely obvious. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. Herod summons the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, where's this Messiah going to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, for you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler. They got it right. They knew where he was going to be born. Remember I said that the last phrase in verse 6 is not in Micah 5, verse 2? Who will shepherd my people Israel? It's from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. As I said, it's not certain whether Matthew is the one who wrote it this way, or actually he did write it this way, or whether he wrote it this way, or they actually said it this way, but it doesn't matter. The issue is there's this little phrase at the end of verse 6, and I think actually Matthew wrote this. And I think what Matthew's doing is he's saying, right now you're under a king, Herod, who's merciless and wicked and cruel, and he's a tyrant. And you're going to recognize this king because when he comes, he's going to be a shepherd. And he's going to care for your soul, and he's going to feed you, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to protect you, and he's going to care for you, and he's going to guard you, and he's going to nurture you, and he's going to love you, and he's going to tenderly care for you. Chief priests knew all this. The scribes knew all this. And so when Herod asks them the question, they get the answer right. But here's what I find so shocking, and I said it last week. They don't care. They don't care. The greatest news that any Jew would have been wanting, the greatest news that they would have been anticipating, the thing that they longed for most, and some people show up saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And they say, yep, Bethlehem, just down the road, 5 miles, go check it out, maybe you'll find him there. Do you see it? They missed it. Entirely. The problem is not ignorance, it's indifference. The problem is they care more about what's going on in their life and their system and their religion. All they care about is what they're interested in, and they just go back to doing what they were doing. They don't give a rip about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, had been born. No interest. If you think the word came and this really happened as it did, they would drop everything and immediately go with Herod and anyone else who wanted to go check it out, and they're not even anywhere to be seen. So let me pull the car over for a moment and say that this has to be one of the saddest responses to Christ that anyone could ever give. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who will rescue your soul, the one who will solve your greatest problem, the thing that separates you from a holy God, this one has come to earth and you don't care? There's are so many people like this today. Not interested. Just not interested. Don't really care. We're more consumed with their things, more interested in what they got going on in their life, maybe more interested in their hobbies, their job, their family. More interested in making some money and making a promotion. Maybe more interested in just checking off, ticking off their religious box. It's really sad. And it's sad because no one drifts from indifference to Christ to accepting Christ. Mark my words, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Matthew. These people in Matthew chapter 2 who don't care about Christ are the people in Matthew 12 who reject Christ and the very same people in Matthew chapter 27 who kill Christ. You don't drift from indifference to accepting Christ. You drift from indifference to rejecting Christ. So if you're here this morning and you are one of these individuals who don't really care about who Christ is, you are on a dangerous trajectory. You are in trouble. Because almost every single person who is indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually find themselves in a place where they reject him. Is that you? Is that you? Friends, we need to hear this. This is not about just kind of adding Jesus to your life and getting some fire insurance and making everything as sure and good and in the end really caring nothing about him. That's not Christianity. Number four, the deceptive plot of Herod. The deceptive plot of Herod. So the intense interest of the Magi, the troubled inquiry of Herod, the clear prophecy or clear fulfillment of prophecy. Number four, the deceptive plot of Herod. This is verse 7. Notice what Matthew says. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Think about what Herod knows. At this point, he knows that there is a king who has been born in Israel somewhere, and he's learned that that somewhere is actually Bethlehem. He knows now where that place is. The only thing that he doesn't have yet is when this took place. And so he calls the Magi back and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He needed one more piece of information. That information is exactly when did you see that star in the east. He needs to pinpoint the age of the child. Why? Because he wants to go worship him. No, because he wants to kill him. Skip down to verse 16. We're going to look at this in a couple weeks. Then what Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his vicinity from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. He's already concocted this wicked plan. He already knows what he's going to do. He's already on a path to eradicate this rival to his throne. And notice what he says in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Go and find this child, Magi. I bet everything in his heart wanted to kill them at that moment. But he couldn't because he needed them. He needed these Magi because he needed to find out exactly where he was. And so he says, go search carefully for the child. The idea here is engage in a careful search, scrutinize, examine, go find every detail you can about this situation, find out exactly where he is. And then notice this little thing he adds at the end of verse 8. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. What a flat out lie. That is sheer hypocrisy. This is duplicity. This isn't a feigned interest in their skill. They read the stars, and they're astrologers, and they're astronomers. He's feigning interest in their profession in order to get them to assist him in his wicked plan, and they don't even know his wicked plan. It's a diabolical, wicked, deceptive, hypocritical individual. He wants to eradicate Christ. And I said it last week, this is his response because Christ is interfering with his plans. This is his problem. He has an agenda. He wants to be king. He wants to be the sole king. He wants to be on the throne. He wants no rivals, no usurpers. He doesn't want anyone competing for his position, and he's going to remove anyone who has the threat to do that. And so this problem for him is that Christ is interfering with his life and his plans and his agenda. Man, how many people are like that today? Sure, I'd love Christ. Make me go to heaven, help me avoid hell. Sure, I'd love a Christ like that. Oh, and by the way, he makes demands of your life. Oh, well, maybe second thought, I don't want a God like that. So many people today hear of Christ, maybe even come to some sort of conviction over the fact that he is king, but when it really comes down to it, because he's going to mess with their agenda and mess with their life and mess with their plans, they don't want him. There's a cost to following Christ. You understand that, right? I surrender all. We sing the song here sometimes. I surrender all to Jesus. Are you just singing the song, or is that really true? You don't just add Christ to your life. No, when you receive Christ as your Savior, he messes with your plans to humble you, to make you more like him, to carve pride out of your heart, to sanctify you, to make you more like your Savior. You can't claim Christ and cling to Christ and at the same time pursue your own agenda. This is the problem with many today. And if you're here today and you're one of those people who's just added Christ to your life, but you don't want to count the cost, you need to seek your own heart and see if you're a true follower of Christ. Because his call is a call to discipleship. To deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. And the cross you have to bear is not your used car that keeps breaking down, which is what many people think it is. The cross you have to bear is the denial of yourself and putting to death your own desires in order to align them with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, the humble worship of the Magi. We've seen the response once again of the Jewish leaders. We've seen the response of Herod. And here we come to the right response. Verse 9. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where Jesus was. After being charged to go to Bethlehem and find the child by the king, they head out. And that star that they had seen in the east reappears. Many people think that the star led them the whole way. It didn't. There's nothing in the text to indicate that the star shone for their whole journey and took them all the way. No, the star appeared in the east. They saw it. It became a sign to them that the Messiah had been born. They begin their year-long journey. There's no star. There's nothing to guide them. They show up in Jerusalem. They find out the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. And immediately when they begin their journey to Bethlehem, the star reappears, which is how we know it's not a comet. It's the Shekinah glory of God, leading them exactly to where they needed to go. Verse 10. Don't you want to know what they're thinking? Here's exactly what they were thinking. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You should probably pay attention when the Bible repeats things. Matthew didn't just say, they rejoiced. He didn't even just say they rejoiced exceedingly. Nor did he say they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. He says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, if you're a hipster, you'd say they were stoked. They were ecstatic. And can you blame them? Put yourself in their shoes. A year ago, you saw a star. And you set out on a journey. And you've been walking for a year. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on a camel? Well, maybe not. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard those conversations that took place over the course of that journey? They see the star again as they come on their way to Bethlehem, and it stands right over the place where Jesus was. And I just have to imagine, what are they doing at this point? What are they thinking? They're standing in front of the house. And they know that behind that door is the one they've been journeying to see. I wonder if they dust themselves off, kind of straighten their hats. And then they knock. Now think about this from Joseph and Mary's perspective. Minding their own business. Knock comes on the door. Open the door. And there's an entourage of Persians. What would they think? And I wonder what that initial conversation between the Magi and Joseph and Mary was like. Hi. We're here to see your son. Verse 11, and after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Don't miss this. Notice the order. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. Notice the emphasis is on the child, not Mary. And notice the same thing in verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother. It's always the child first and the mother. Verse 14, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother. Notice the same thing in verse 20. The exact same order occurs. Get up, take the child and his mother. Verse 21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother. Five times in this chapter, it's always the child and his mother. Why? Because the emphasis is not on Mary. Or Joseph, it's on Christ. And what'd they do? Verse 11 says, they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. All this pent-up worship, all this pent-up emotion, all this year-long journey worth of seeing and anticipating and looking forward to this very moment, and for the first time they see him face to face, and the only thing they can do is to fall down and to worship him. And verse 11 says, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. By the way, gifts are always an expression of a heart of worship. Gifts are always a way of manifesting the fact that you love Christ and you worship Christ and you love the Lord. And so when we take an offering, which we haven't done by passing plates, but when we give to the Lord, it's an act of worship. It's not a chore. It's the overflow of a heart that loves Christ. And that's what they're doing here. They're giving gifts fit for a king. And out of the overflow of the heart comes this opening of their treasures. And they present to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And some have read many symbolisms into this. Perhaps some of these are true. Gold being a symbol of his royalty. Gold was typically used in reference to kings. If you read about Solomon and all the gold he had, it's very common for gold to be associated with kings. Frankincense was often used in the worship of the Lord. By the way, anytime you see frankincense in the Old Testament in the scriptures, it's usually used in reference to worship of the Lord. This could be a reference to his deity, and perhaps the myrrh is a symbol of his humanity. Myrrh was used to prepare bodies for burial, and you remember in John chapter 19, Jesus was wrapped in 70 pounds of myrrh after he died and was put in the tomb. Perhaps this is symbolic of his kingship, his deity, his humanity. At a minimum, we could say that these are all expensive gifts given to kings and those of high rank. Interestingly, Joseph and Mary probably would have sold these gifts to finance their trip to Egypt, which we'll talk about next week and the week after. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They took a different route back. God somehow appeared to them, spoke to them in a dream. This is not a pattern for us today, but it occurred back then. God spoke to them, told them to head back to their own country by another way, and they did. Don't you wonder what they talked about on the way back? We've seen the king. We coronated the true king. I believe these were God-fearing magi. This is the right response. This right here is the right response to Jesus Christ. And I have to imagine, it is the worthiness of Christ that motivated these magi. It is the praiseworthiness of Christ. It is the fact that he is God in human flesh. It is the fact that he is the King, the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament. I have to imagine all of that. They understood that to some degree. And it is the worthiness of Christ that compelled them to make a journey that was so difficult and so hard, and to bring treasures out of their own treasury. That was not a challenge. This was not difficult. There was no sacrifice here because Christ is worthy of it. And when you love Christ like this, there's no sacrifice that's too great. And when you love Christ like this, you will worship him, and it won't be a chore. I had a conversation with someone a number of months ago. Someone who at this point has rejected Christ and spurned the gospel, and I said to this individual, if you ever find something more satisfying and more worthy than Christ, please tell me because I want it to. They're still looking. Because you will find nothing and no one more worthy and more satisfying than Christ. And so let me just cut to the chase. Is there something else you're seeking? Or something else you're worshiping? Because it will not satisfy you. Is this your response? Is this your response to Christ? Is this what worship of him compels you to do? There's no sacrifice that's too hard. There's no gift that's too small or too great for him. If the worthiness of Christ by itself doesn't motivate your worship, then what will? If an entourage of Gentile kingmakers would travel this far to see a child king and worship him, how much more shouldn't we? Who laid his life down for us. He's worthy of our worship. Father, we're so thankful for these truths. Lord, we confess sometimes we're like the Jewish leaders who are indifferent to Christ. Because sometimes, frankly, other things are more interesting to us. And sometimes the things of this world are more attractive. And sometimes our hearts wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the one we love. And Lord, we confess sometimes there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. Sometimes we don't like the demands that Christ makes upon our life. Sometimes the cost is hard and it's heavy, and sometimes it's difficult to follow Christ, and sometimes the embarrassment perhaps that we think might come from the world is too great, and sometimes we're ashamed, and sometimes we're not really willing to pay the price. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be like the Magi. Help us to worship your Son with undistracted minds and hearts. Help us to be those who are entirely captivated by his worthiness. And may it compel us to great, unhindered, and undistracted devotion and worship of your Son. Lord, there might be some in this room this morning who've never trusted Christ as their Savior. They're still like the Jewish leaders, and they're still like Herod. Lord, crush their pride and show them the beauty and the glory of your Son. And may they leave their sin, forsake their life of rebellion, and come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.